Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we are this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. We'll focus on this small portion of Scripture today and draw out of it what God would have us to learn. This is God's Word. Let us hear God's Word and let us heed God's Word. This is His infallible and inerrant, most holy Word. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank You that we have Your Word here opened up before us, and we thank You that Jesus is with us by the power of His Spirit. We thank You that You have called us to worship You and to come into Your special heavenly presence today. We thank You that we can come boldly because of the blood of Jesus. We pray now as Your people, as we draw near, as we come in the name of Jesus, that by His powerful Spirit You would work in us that which is good and pleasing according to Your will, that You would change us, that You would transform us, that You who began a good work in us would continue to complete it, to continue to perfect it, to make us like Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd reorient our focus to Christ this morning, that we'd seek first the kingdom and all His righteousness, knowing that all the other things that we need physically and spiritually will be provided for us because of Your lavish grace in Jesus Christ. And let Christ be adored and praised and glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. When you get a new position, say at a job, you are oftentimes brought into a time of orientation, a time when you are taught what it means to be in your new position. You're taught who you are. The orientation is about making you a team player, a part of an organization. It's to give you an identity that orients your focus as a new position, as a new employee, as a person in this new position. You can think it's also an orientation is to tell you of your mission. It's an orientation can be for a new job. It can be for a military position. It can be for a new political office. You're part of a privileged group of elected officials. And so the orientation would teach you who you are now, how you're to think of yourself, your identification, your identity as part of that organization, as part of that group. And it would also teach you as part of your mission. You go through orientation when you are privileged to be accepted in a college or a university, to be set apart from others. You were admitted, and the orientation tells you who you are, what is expected of you, and what your mission is. This is a passage in Hebrews where the author gives us an orientation of what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. He's throughout the book of Hebrews throughout this inspired sermon, he's taught us of what it means that we have a great high priest in the heavenly places. He's taught us what it means that Jesus lives to ever intercede for us. He's taught what it means that Jesus has shed his precious blood for us to open up for us a way into God's special presence. And so now, the author, as he should, takes all that theology, all that good doctrine and teaching, and then now he applies it. He wants to orient us to who we are as priests in union with Jesus Christ, particularly as priests in the house of God. What it means in your identity to be priests. He wants us to have an orientation in being now the priesthood of believers in union with Jesus. He wants us to understand what our mission is as those who are privileged to be in this special priesthood. You see, as he's told us from the beginning, we've been called and we've been set apart, and God has set his love and his affection on us so that now he wants to take all of that knowledge of Jesus Christ and teach us how to live it out. It's a reminder here in verse 19 when he says, therefore, brethren, or therefore, brothers and sisters, that everything that we learn about Jesus Christ is to be in service to the glory of God. It is to be in service to his church. And so this picture, this orientation, or for believers who know, who already know your priest, this is a reorientation that needs to happen on a daily basis. In this orientation, he fixes our eyes as those who are united to Jesus Christ, who've been set apart to be priests in Jesus. And what it means to be a priest is primarily found in two things: worship of the living God and service to God and each other. We see in this passage that what should characterize priests of God are to be three things: faith, hope, and love. We see the triplets of God's lavish grace in Christ Jesus when we're told to have that full assurance of faith, that we're told to have the confession of hope, and as we're told to love, to stir one another up to love and to good works. Now, as we've looked at in the scriptures, as we've gone throughout this sermon series in Hebrews, it's hard for us to get an understanding as modern people on what priests do. It's hard for us to get that idea in our heads today because we don't have priests that we see in our communities. That is, priests that are defined biblically as the Old Testament priests. And I want to remind you, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam was chosen to be by God his priest. And even before the fall, he was to have a primary task, that is, his identity. His identity, his mission, was to worship God and to serve God and his neighbor. In other words, from the very beginning, before the fall, the priesthood was defined as those who love God and their neighbor as themselves. It's a summary of the entire law. Later in the time of Moses, the priests are more particularly distinguished from prophets and kings. And the prophets were primarily concerned with coming from God with the very words of God. The kings ruled over God's people. They were the governors who ruled according to God's word and his law. But the priests were those who particularly were interested in the worship of God, in worshiping God and making God known to the others in the congregation. In other words, the priests served as mediators. On behalf of the people, they would go in with their sacrifices and they would enter in to the worship and service of God on behalf of the people. They would also serve the community. In Deuteronomy 33:10, we have the primary description, job description of the priest, where Moses says that they were to teach the truths of God to the people, as in counseling, what we might call counseling today. They were to counsel those truths to the people, as they also represented the people before God. Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our great high priest, who, as we enter into this part of application, he's gone into the heavenly places on our behalf as the great and final high priest who comes in with his own precious blood on behalf of his people. But what he makes of us as his people are a priesthood of believers in him. And so there's three things I want you to note about being priests in the house of God. The first is that important communion with God that we have. That's a privilege, and that should be our primary identity. It should be our mission in life. The second thing I want you to notice is our confession as priests. And the third thing I want you to know is our consideration, our love of others, our consideration or our love of others. First, the communion with God. Notice that the passage begins in verse 19, telling us that we all now should have confidence, that is, boldness, to come into the very presence of God. We are enabled through the blood of Christ to enter into God's special presence. And this passage, while it has many implications and applications for personal growth and for personal holiness, the primary implication, the primary application, the primary context of this passage is about corporate, public worship of God's people. And so the first thing we see in this communion with God is that there is a new and living way opened up for us in verse 19 or verse 20. We're told by the new and living way that Jesus opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So what we're being taught here is, as there was a curtain that separated the holy place in the tabernacle from that most holy place, that through the death of Jesus, that curtain has been torn from top to bottom. That curtain has been torn. If you remember when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And he gave his life into the Father's hands as he laid down his life and died and expired on our behalf on the cross. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. And the author is saying that that veil, that curtain that separated the holy place of worship and service from the most holy place, where only one special high priest could go in only once a year with blood not his own, that veil, that curtain represented Christ's body. And so now a new and living way has been opened up. The new and living way contrasted with the old covenant, with the old way of sacrifice, with the old way of death, new and living. The new here is a word that means fresh kill. This word we might use in Greek if we'd been out hunting and we come back with a big 8-pointer in our back of our truck. We'd say it's a new kill, it's fresh kill. And what I want you to understand is it's that body of Jesus, as he's been freshly killed, as he's been as he's paid our debt in full, as his body has taken stripes for our iniquities, as he's been crushed in our place, condemned for our sins and lawbreaking. So Jesus, that blood keeps on speaking. It's new. It's ever fresh for sinners to boldly, that is objectively, not just merely how you feel, but boldly to come into that special presence of God in worship. And the living way is contrasted with the way of sacrifice, of death, that Jesus, who died for us, has now been raised for us and is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, as we've been told. So it is the author of Hebrews' way of saying what Jesus says to all who have ears to hear, that I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No man, no person comes to the Father except through me. And beloved, this is a privileged position we have as those for whom he died. Look back at verse 14. It says, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we looked at last week, Jesus has, in one sense, already perfected us. That is, in one sense, there's an already definitive break with all sin. And in one sense, there is the reality in that perfection that everything we need to worship and serve God has been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll remind you that you as priests, your identity is primarily as those who've been consecrated by the blood of Jesus, set apart to worship him in that holy place. And that's why he says that verse 19 says, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. Listen, that reminds us that we don't come to worship. We don't come into God's special presence through our own merits, through our own works, but by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that makes our oftentimes half-hearted worship acceptable and pleasing. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us with our distracted prayers and makes those prayers a fragrant offering in the nostril of God. You see, it's the blood of Jesus. It's through His condemnation in our place that opens up this heavenly worship of the living God. It's also that you might think here in verse 21 and 22. In verse 22, you might think, well, I'm not sure if I could go into God's presence. You, on the other hand, you might not be thinking enough about the blood of Christ. And you might think, well, I know what my conscience tells me oftentimes. I know how that often I feel the weight of my sins and I feel guilty. And we're taught in verse 22 that we can draw near in with a true heart, in a full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it's not our works. It's not the blood of bulls and calves. It's by the blood of Jesus we enter, and we can know confidently that all of our sins have been forgiven, that our conscience has been truly cleansed in our union with him. It's that you can rest at peace in Christ and know that peace that comes from reconciliation with the Father. And that's so important for us to know. You see that language there in verse 23 or verse 22, a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see that language, bodies washed with pure water. What did the priests have to go through? What do we learn in Exodus chapters 28 and 29? Before Aaron and the priests could approach God, before they could draw near to him in worship on behalf of the people, they had to have a blood sacrifice on their behalf. They had to be washed. They had to be outwardly cleansed in order to be consecrated. They had to have the anointing of oil. They had to be clothed in robes that were fit for God's holy presence. And then God promised, I will dwell with my people and I will find their worship acceptable. Don't you see? That's what we're being taught with that language, is it's not merely an outward, mere symbolic consecration that you and I have received in Jesus Christ. But our hearts have been sprinkled. Our from the inside out, we've been made clean and pure through the blood of Christ. You see, it's as Titus 3:5 says, that through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, you and I have been consecrated as Jesus' priests. We've been consecrated for worship and service. We've been given beautiful royal garments of His righteousness that covers all of our sins. We've been given the anointing of the Holy Spirit to boldly enter into that throne of grace. We know that God is with us and has made His home with us because of Jesus Christ. And so worshiping, that's who we were have been remade to be. We're to be worshiping people as priests. We're to be a public, visible demonstration of what all human beings were created to do. What were we created to do? To worship God, to enjoy His presence. And beloved, this has been made possible through the blood of Christ. And I want to emphasize to you even now in this moment, this is what happens in our worship at the call to worship. You're called forth by Christ to come into not merely the holy place, but the most holy place. The picture is of priests, of not just a special caste or class or privileged positions in the church, but that all of God's people in Christ have been called near to enter into heaven itself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what you're in right now, this moment. And the picture is of God's people visibly, corporately gathered together in the wilderness, awaiting His return with great expectation. That's why the passage ends at verse 25. All the more as you see the day of drawing near. In other words, we're those who've entered into the heavenly places awaiting Jesus's return and restoration of all things, where we will live worshiping God for all eternity. When you're in a choir or you're in a play, why is it that good conductors and those who are directing plays, why are they so into dress rehearsals? Why are they so into going over things over and over so you'll get it? Why do you have to do that play? Why do you have to go through a dress rehearsal before you even have an audience? Because it's important to get it right. And what God does with His priesthood is He focuses our faith on Christ in all His glory. And every Sunday, the beginning of each week, He says, I want you to seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness. In other words, as my actors, as my priests, I want you to come forth and have a dress rehearsal for what you're going to be doing for all eternity. This is a dress rehearsal for the real thing. This is not based on how many feelings you get or how many chill bumps you might have go up your back. It's about that objectively you've been set apart and consecrated, washed by the blood of Jesus to enter into heaven to experience the power and the glory and the joy of worshiping God Almighty. And that's a privilege. That's a blessing that we should thank God for. And the reason is, verse 21, since we have a great priest. Since we have one who has done all that we could never do in keeping God's perfect commandments, and one who's undone through His death and condemnation everything that we could never undo that we've done against God and other people. And we're to draw near. Notice that in verse 22, that's really the main verb of this section. Draw near, or better, let us draw near. This is the emphasis on the corporate worship. Let us draw near. That verb is a special verb having to do with the priests in the Old Testament, used of the priests who drew near into the most holy place, to stand in that very special place. And so what does that mean? It means you're privileged. It also means you need to prepare yourself for public worship. The preparation of your heart. It says that we're to come to worship, particularly with our true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice in verse 22, draw near in a particular way with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Two things that we want to understand as you pray to prepare yourself for worship. Make great earnest progress in coming to worship. You're entering into heavenly places as a privileged priesthood of people in Jesus. The true heart is that which distinguishes you from hypocrites. That which distinguishes you from those who are just here, who are trying to earn their way to God. Those who, like in the Old Testament, God would say, away from me with your worship. Your worship sickens me, he would say, because you honor me outwardly in what you're doing, but your heart, it's far from me. That's why we have to remind ourselves truly that our hearts be right with God, and that as we come to worship him, we understand the privilege of being those who worship, who are his worshipers in spirit and truth. The second thing is that full assurance of faith. Again, to have a faith that's not introspective, but extrospective. The full assurance of faith is looking to Jesus when you come to worship. Not how you feel. I bet 8 out of 10 of you this morning didn't feel like worshiping. Having an early worship service does not cater to great enthusiasm early in the morning to serve and worship God. I realize that, but it's the full assurance of faith. It is faith not looking inward introspectively, but faith looking outward at a glorified Christ. Faith, extrospective faith, looking on Jesus who calls you and recognizing that privilege that you have as God's people. And beloved, you mediate this to the world as priests do. You show the world that what matters most in your life is the worship of God. And we take that seriously. We try to, by God's grace, especially as his people publicly gathered. Now, there are private ways of drawing near that prepare us for the public. There are private devotions that we can have. There are family worship times. I'll look at that in another sermon. But the primary point of this passage is for public worship of God. And to know your identity as those who have the blood-bought way, new and living way, fresh-killed way, to open up your way to God, to commune with the Almighty, to know Him, and to know you're loved by Him in Jesus Christ. That's a privilege of being a priest in the house of God. The second thing I want you to notice here is the confession that you make as part of the public people of God. Again, there is an individual aspect, and there are implications and applications for your private individual confession. But this confession that he talks about here is particularly a public confession of Jesus Christ. There were those who in Christ had gathered corporately as a people here who had rulers, who had elders over them, as we'll look at in chapter 13. This is a local congregation of God's people who have been gathered together, who make profession of faith, who confess what they believe concerning Christ Jesus. And we're told, as the second let us, after he says, let us draw near, let us know that we're worshipers, the second thing he says is, let us confess as priests what we are to confess with regard to Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here we see how important it is for our worship and our service as priests to be informed by the great gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel, the good news, the declaration of what Jesus has done for us is our confession of hope. It's primarily the confession of what Jesus has done already for us in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His enthronement. Our confession is what we did today in our worship time. As we had entered into the heavenly places through the call to worship, we confessed with the church, both living and dead. We confessed with the church militant on earth and those victorious in heaven what we believe. We said, we believe. And we didn't just confess that as private individuals, but as a people, as a church. And this confession guards us from error. It also helps us to tell people, to mediate to people the truth of God's Word in summary form. That we are a people who believe a particular confession. That there's a particular confession of truth that we believe is a summary of biblical truth. And this is a confession that you can know that what we stand for when we come to worship as the people of God is that we stand for a confession that confesses Jesus is Lord, that confesses the triune God, that confesses how Jesus has saved us from our sins and our misery, and how He's returning again with glory to judge the living and the dead. It's a summary. But I want you to understand what this means when he says, hold fast to. You see, the people in the Hebrews are being tempted to give up that confession. They're being tempted in real space and time to find another confession, another way of seeing their identity, another way of informing their mission. It is a time of persecution for them, as we've looked at before. And they are willing, some are being tempted to put away that confession that they made before God and man in a public joining of the church. And so they're being tempted to give up on that confession. And the author says, hold fast. That language is cling to with all your might. The language is to understand that you know is true, particularly about Christ and His gospel. Hold fast, cling to, never let go. No matter what you go through, no matter how at odds it seems to your eyes, your seeing, no matter how bad the storm and the tribulation in which you go through, you're not to walk by sight, but by faith. You're to understand it's a confession of hope. It's not a hope that merely says, well, I'm sure hoping that this is going to be true. No, it's a confession objectively of hope that we know to be true through the death and resurrection and ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's that kind of hope. It's an objective hope. Don't waver, beloved. The reason he says this is because he knows that we're likely to do that. And we're likely to waver in difficult times. We're likely to waver in our faith, in the confession of our hope. That's why it's so important that when we join a church that we have proper accountability, not just from our rulers and our leaders, our governors, our elders, but also from one another, as we'll see in verse 3. It's that we're to be priests who counsel one another with the Word. We're to be priests that tell one another, to remind one another of the confession we've made. And this confession is to be something we grow into because of the gospel. Notice how this ends. You're not going to get to heaven because of your faithfulness ultimately. You're going to get to heaven because your confession of hope is this: God is faithful. You're going to get to heaven ultimately because your confession of hope is this: God is faithful. Look at what it says there in verse 23. Hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, your hope is focused on His Word, on His Gospel, on His good news, on what's been done for you in Jesus Christ. That's very important. And, beloved, there is an implication here that's important to note about the perseverance of the saints. If you are truly those who've been united to Jesus Christ, you will hold fast until the end. When Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved, it's easy for us, isn't it, to just get focused on that scripture and think, uh-oh, I got to get busy. I got to get busy getting my assurance. I got to do some more stuff. I just got to do some more stuff. Let me get a list out. Let me just try to work harder. Jesus is saying those who endure to the end will be saved, saying that what defines the true Christian is endurance. What defines those who have truly made a confession of hope, a true confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they are trusting in the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus, who will keep them until the end. Who will keep them until the end? Who will present you with great joy and glory? Who will keep you from stumbling? Because why? Because He's our great High Priest who lives to pray for us so that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, spiritual, or material. You yourself, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, you will persevere to the end. And that's how you grow in your assurance, is that you see that you're growing in your confession of hope, not in what you are merely offering to God, but you're remembering daily what He's offered for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then you're responding to that great offering, that great gospel hope. And you're responding with faith and love and more hope, because He'll never, ever change. We change, don't we? Friends change. People change. It's a sad part oftentimes of departure. You've changed. Yes, you have too. We won't walk together. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will keep you. He who promised is faithful. And that's why, as His priests, we go out into the world making a confession of our hope, not perfectly, not telling others that the great hope is that they try real hard to get to heaven and maybe God will let them in. No, but tell them what God's done for you, what God's done for me, wicked sinners in His sight. While at enmity, while we were godless, Christ died for us. Paul says he's going to make this known, that as the chief of sinners, God made him a trophy of His grace, so to show His great patience and mercy for other sinners. That's what we mediate as priests to the world. That's what we declare is good news. There is no other good news that Jesus, ultimately, for salvation, that Jesus died for sinners. That's your confession. Whatever you go through, hold fast with your dear life to Christ, knowing that He who promised is faithful. That's what makes a priest. That's what continues to identify you as a priest and even cause you to grow in assurance as you see His faithfulness coming through in your life. Listen, what were we created for? Worship. What else? We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That is, those works that come out of our union with Jesus, that the world can see, and the world can hopefully, by God's grace, on the day that He returns, glorify our Father who's in heaven. The third thing is a consideration of others. This is really the love. This is the way the service is worked out in the body of Christ, in the visible body of Christ. And we find this in verses 24 and 25. It says, let us consider. Okay, so you're worshipers. That's your primary identity. And what's your mission? To worship. The second thing is you have a confession of hope because Jesus, who called you, is faithful. He's promised to be faithful. He'll never change, and you can be assured of that. So how do you serve one another? Well, it tells us very clearly here in verses 24 and 25, let us now consider, let us think of others. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Especially in light of the fact that the day is drawing near. Again, this is focused on public worship. That's why here is emphasized the gathering of the saints, not to neglect the gathering. So let's look at this. As a consideration of love, Christ has given himself for you. Again, we learned in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's forgiven us. Verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now we live out of that. We live out of that gospel hope we have that never changes. We live loving one another. Remember the priest. The primary description is to worship God and to serve others. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now in Jesus Christ, although imperfectly, we want to do good in the body of Christ. Now, of course, this has individual application, and it has application to other Christians and other people in other congregations. But the primary focus, I want to say again, is to you and I who are in this particular congregation. Because the idea of meeting together was that they not only had rulers and a common officers over their church, they not only had made a common confession of faith when they had joined the church, but they were known by one another. And when they weren't there, they were missed. Very important. Now, of course, generally speaking, an implication, you can apply that as far as you'd like. That'll go biblically. But the primary focus is on the congregation as it exists in local community and worship under the same pastor and elders. In verse 24, he says, let us consider. And I want you to understand what he's commanding us to do. He's doing this again, that we would only be able to do this in Christ. But he is, the author is wanting us to plot, to plan. You know, just as you plan your day out, just as you plot out what you're going to do in the week, he wants you, when you come to worship, to have a consideration for others that's already plotted out, that you would think through how you're going to bless somebody else, that you would think through specifically how you're going to stir up another to love and good works. Now, this is the horizontal aspect to our priesthood. Is our counseling of the truth and the gospel to one another, okay? This is where it doesn't undermine the leadership that God's placed, the pastors, elders, and teachers, deacons, but the focus is on counseling one another, making the gospel known. Let me use a modern illustration perhaps to understand this. I've thought about this through. I think about who are our prophets, priests, and kings in this present age. You know, our kings would be naturally, we'd think of our governors and our rulers, right? The prophets would be pundits and writers and newsmakers, musicians, unfortunately. Those would be many of our prophets. I'm not saying we agree with them. I'm just saying that that's their place in the community, in the world. Who are our priests? Unfortunately, they're the psychotherapists. They're the psychologists, are they not? They're the ones who sympathize with us and help us to relate better to others. That's what the priests do in this modern world. Think about it for a moment. And that's not to undermine their work. That's just what they do. There are people, personalities, celebrities who people watch daily on television who people feel are like priestesses or like a priestess to them because they seem to sympathize. They have an identity of sympathizing. They have an identity of counseling them in how to forgive, how to be generous, how to have better relationships. People will watch it day in, day out. The problem is, beloved, that those priests lead not to the worship of the triune God, but to worship of self and worship of that celebrity who happens to tell them all the right things that they need to hear. But there's a priesthood I want you to note. And that priesthood, that priestly service, is an encouraging priesthood. It's being sympathetic with one another and counseling one another to help others to be more Christ-like. Now, to put it in the church, it's you. It's me. That it's we who have been called in Christ to consider how to stir up one another with sympathy, because we're all sinners. That just as Jesus is sympathetic in his priestly ministry, just as he's compassionate and has pity on sinners, there should be no surprises. We should be able to talk to one another about the things we're dealing with. Every one of you know the darkness of your heart. You know the darkness of mine, surely. The Bible teaches it. And furthermore, let's not miss this. The reason we're commanded to do certain things is because of the opposite. You see, if he's saying stir up one another to love and good works, it's because we aren't naturally bent to love, nor to good works. And we are furthermore often discouraged in the way. And he's saying, counsel one another. Be priests. Get into one another's life. When you come for worship and you have beheld the glory of the triune God and the Lamb of God who's taken away your sins, don't talk about the same things you've been talking about all week with one another. Talk about Christ. Talk about his truth. Talk about his scripture. Talk about his word. Talk about that which will stir up, provoke one another to love and good works. Listen, the stir up is provoke. And some of you do that very well. Seems like just at the right time, I get a nice little card. One of you young people will draw me a pretty picture, breaks my heart, and gives me encouragement. Somebody will say, thanks for preaching, Pastor Biggs, on the day that I thought the sermon just crash landed and burned after. Somebody will say, and that will get me up and pray the next day. We got to be priests. We got to minister God's gospel word to one another. We got to get into one another's lives, okay? Look, you're sinful, all right? You're worse than you could ever dream inside. But he's a greater Savior than you've ever imagined him to be. That's not my line. That's Jack Miller's line. It's a very helpful line. But the truth is, we're far worse than any tip of the iceberg that we have seen in ourselves. But he is so much greater, and he loves you. Stir one up, provoke. You know what? It even has a sense in which it can be irritate sometimes. You ever been irritated by somebody who tried to stir you up? I think that's what it means here. I think sometimes it's going to happen. Love. Think about how you're going to stir up others to love. In other words, let me put it as best as I can, as clear as I can. As priests, you are partially responsible for others' sanctification. You are the means through which God has called as a body to sanctify me and the person sitting next to you. Stir one another up to love and good works. And then he says, not neglecting to meet together. Now, I want to talk to you about that. Many of you, you know, you have reasons why you may not make it to public worship sometimes. Oftentimes when you're not able to make it, you'll explain it to me or the elders, and we appreciate that very much. Question, just to ask, question. Not neglecting to meet. Before God, I want you to ask this question when you get home. Do I really have a reasonable explanation for why I can't go to every Bible study, every call to worship, every worship service? Every time there is a call to worship, do I really have a legitimate excuse not to be there? I'm just going to ask you. Now, don't be mad. If you are, then just remember it's right here. And I want to tell you something further. Listen, when I first read this, I'll be honest with you, I had in my notes not neglecting to meet together. Well, that was simple. I understood, right? I said to myself, you know why they're not meeting together? Persecution. Right? I mean, they don't want to go out and be publicly identified with other Christians. So the issue I've got to bring home to my congregation is that they are scared. They fear man. I read further, and I thought, well, now, I tell you what, the reason they're not meeting together is because the day of Christ has not appeared as quickly as it should have, and they're being discouraged by that. I kept reading. You know what the real reason why they weren't meeting together? You'll be disappointed. They were too busy. They were too busy. It wasn't a priority for them because they had made their lives center around something other than worship. I'm just telling you, we still have that same problem, don't we? It's hard for us. I want to be clear on this. This is not to bring a guilt trip on you, leave you with a guilt trip, It's to say that the whole idea of the priesthood is that we be face to face, especially in a world of social media and faceless books. It's a time when we must be countercultural, beloved. When we are face to face, when I see you in your physical body, not disembodied spiritual state somewhere else during the week or over the phone, but we need each other face to face as those in community awaiting the day to come in Christ. And it is the habit of some not to come regularly, and we must ask God to help us to make that right. And now, the question I'm asking you to ask God is for your own family's sake. Ask yourself honestly before God if it's a legitimate reason. If it is, then praise God. That's great. If it's not, if it's just merely busyness, if it's that you have you've oriented your life around some other center other than worship with your people in the congregation, turn away from that. Reorient yourself to what the Scripture is saying. Okay? So that's what I want you to see. Reorient yourself. Because this Scripture is saying, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. In other words, we need each other, and we are the means through which God sanctifies us. And listen, coming to calls to worship must be done not because of guilt that the pastor's brought out. It must not be because you just feel like that people are noticing you, so you need to do something about it and make a public stand. That'll only last for a couple of times, and you'll be gone again. You know, the only thing that's going to get you regularly here is what we just talked about in the first two points. The fact that you're being privileged to be priests, to be called forth by a glorious God who loves you and wants to tell you more about himself. And secondly, because you've got a confession of hope and that you easily will waver from because of great temptation, and you need others. You need others. In other words, what I'm saying is what should cause us to desire to meet as often as we are able before the face of God is that we need each other, and we need that work that Jesus does through one another. And that's what the passage is teaching us. So I want you to consider that, but understand this, it must be motivated by the gospel. It must. To be a good action, it must first be a good desire. And God can only put that good desire in you if you know how much he loves you and you know that you were made to worship him publicly, physically, with other saints. Let's thank God for his grace to us in Jesus. Let us remember we're priests in the house of God. That's big time. That's big. And don't forget your identity, first and foremost, as worshiping servants of the living God. And don't forget your mission to continue in the confession you've made publicly before God and man. Thanks be to God for Jesus. He who promised is faithful. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more of how you have reoriented our lives to be worshiping people, to come forth from our places, our homes, our lands, our families, to come forth to be the family of God visibly, to be part of the eternal family in Jesus Christ, to have such a privilege to come forth into the very holy of holies, the place that no one could enter, but one specially set aside, consecrated high priest. And now you've consecrated and set apart us all through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way. Let us then now, Lord, draw near as those who have true hearts to worship you. Let us make that confession that we've made from the very beginning and hold fast to that confession of truth that Jesus is Lord. Let us persevere and grow in assurance. And Father, help us to consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, encouraging one another. And Lord, the question that I ask, I pray that we'd consider it, Lord, that there'd be no guilt, but that we'd honestly consider the truth before you as to whether we have a legitimate reason. And if we do, then let our consciences be thankful in Christ. But if there is something to change in us, would you bring that out? Would you draw us forth by the gospel to be face to face as often as we possibly can? We're a people who live great distance apart. Many of us, our saints here, live at distance. And so we don't always get to see them. So we pray that we'd all be able to come as we're able, as you enable us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. And the church responded with, Amen.